Amen.
All right, we're at the second chapter of the book of Acts. Now, you remember the book of Acts is written by the physician Luke. And Luke writes to his friend Theophilus. And, you know, he writes really, it's the book of Luke or the Gospel of Luke part two. You know, it's a sequel to the book of Luke. And in the book of the Gospel of Luke, he focuses on the life and the ministry of Christ. And we find here that in the book of Acts, he is focusing on the early church. And we found, you know, that the church is met together and they're all there and in one accord. And they've been waiting for the gift that Christ said that he would send. And last week we read where at the day of Pentecost, he sent the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we remember that this is 50 days after Christ arose. And the Spirit comes, and when the Spirit comes at Pentecost, a great miracle happens in that those people there, the apostles, started speaking in foreign languages, languages that they didn't know. And when this happened, it drew a huge crowd. The Bible says there was a great multitude that came. And the multitude saw them, and some of the people were amazed. They were astonished. They couldn't fathom it. As the apostles stood there and told what great things Christ had done for them in languages they didn't speak. But some of the people said, what's wrong with these? These people must be drunk. And when they started to question them, the apostle Peter stood up. And as Peter stood up, he said, they're not drunk. But this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the prophet Joel. And in verse 21, he says that it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He stands up and he starts to deliver the sermon, and he gets to that and he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we read in Matthew 1:21, it says, she shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. She shall call his name Jesus. What name are they going to call upon? They're going to call upon the name of Jesus. And when they call upon the name of Jesus, what's going to happen? They're going to be saved. You know, in John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. To those that believe on the name of Jesus Christ, they received him, and those that received him, he gave power to be called the sons of God. Do you see that? Peter stands up and he starts this great discourse, and he starts out by saying, brethren, you don't understand, these men are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They've not been drinking. What you're seeing is you're seeing the fulfillment of a prophecy that's been in place for hundreds and hundreds of years. What you're seeing is the power of an almighty God, and everyone that calls upon the name of this God shall be saved. And then in verse 22, Peter begins to talk. And he begins to talk to his countrymen. Peter continues his sermon and he says, ye men of Israel, ye men of Israel, countrymen, my dearly beloved, hear these words. Peter starts talking to those that are close to him, those that he has a desire to see saved. And he says, hear my words. Listen to me. This is important. Have you ever had a teacher stand up in the classroom and say, well, class, y'all might want to pay attention to what I'm fixing to tell you. Class, y'all may want to write down what I'm fixing to tell you. Class, you may want to remember this. What does that usually mean? It usually means it's going to be on the test Friday, doesn't it? That means that it's something important. It's something you need to pay attention to. Peter stands up here and he says, hear ye these words. Hear what I am going to tell you, because what I am going to tell you is very, very important. And in verse 22, Peter begins to describe the life of Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Jesus of Nazareth was the common name of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is what they called Christ. It's the pre-resurrection name of Jesus Christ. You never hear him called the Christ before the resurrection. It's Jesus or Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth was what the Jews called him. Really, it's kind of an insult. Because you see, they would say, no good thing ever came out of Nazareth. But brother, the most important thing that has ever come upon the face of the earth came out of Nazareth. And that was the Messiah. He says, this Jesus of Nazareth, as you call him, this Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you would speak about embarrassingly, Jesus of Nazareth, now he is going to proclaim him proudly. He's not embarrassed to preach his name. He's not embarrassed to speak the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He stands proudly before the people and he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. A man approved. A man that's authenticated. A man that's been qualified. A man that has shown that he has come from God. That's what that stands, that's what that means. A man approved of God. Among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He says, this Jesus of Nazareth, this man who is approved of God, he has authenticated himself, he has shown you by the miracles and the wonders and the signs that he did that he has come from God. You know what he's fixing to tell him? He's going to tell him, you have no excuse. That's what he's telling them. He's saying, you have no excuse. You men of Israel, my brethren, you have no excuse. Jesus Christ has shown you by miracles and by signs and wonders his credentials. He has shown you who he is. You know, the Apostle Paul would write in Romans, he would say in Romans chapter 2, thou art inexcusable. And that's what Peter's saying here. There is no excuse. You are inexcusable for not having recognized the signs that Christ has given you. He's a man that's been approved of God. He's been authenticated by God. How did he do it? He did it by his miracles and by wonders and by signs. Now, this is not the first time that the children of Israel have seen miracles, is it? I mean, through the times of Moses and Joshua, there were miracles, right? Moses parted the Red Sea. Moses struck the rock and brought forth water. Okay? During the times of Elisha and Elijah, there were miracles. During the days of Daniel, there were miracles that were performed. Miracles are not new to the children of Israel. But, brother, there have never been miracles like have been done by Jesus Christ. The scholars tell us that there are only 36 miracles of Christ recorded in the Scripture. 36. That's less than one a month for every month of his ministry. But the Scriptures tell us that there were many others. John chapter 20 says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And then in the next chapter, in John chapter 21, he says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if the whole should be written, every one, I suppose that the world would not contain the books. He says Jesus has done so many miracles that if we were to write down everything that he did, the world could not contain the books it would take to record them all. We think about the life of Jesus and we think, you know, he started in Canaan of Galilee, didn't he? You remember in Canaan of Galilee, he goes over there and he turns to the wedding. And they run out of wine and he turns the water into wine, right? And then we go over into John chapter 6 and we find where he takes this little boy's sack lunch. 5 loaves and a few little fish. And he feeds above 5,000 men with it. And then similarly in Matthew chapter 8, he does the same thing and he takes loaves and a few fishes and he feeds over 4,000 people. Christ showing his power over the material things of this world. Then we can go and we can see where Christ walked upon the water, didn't he? We can go and we can see where in Matthew chapter 8, Christ stilled the waters. In the middle of the raging storm, and he says, "Peace, be still." And the waters, they stood still and became calm. As Christ showed his power over nature. We see where Christ commanded demons. You remember he came to the man and he asked who was there and he said, "I am Legion." He commanded them to leave and go into a herd of swine, and the swine ran over the cliff and drowned in the ocean. Remember that? We find several times that he would go and he would command unclean spirits or Satan to come out of his children. He would cast out the devils as he showed his power over sin and over Satan. We read where he gave sight to the blind. He caused the lame to walk. He cleansed the leper. He caused the dumb to speak and the deaf to hear. Many other wonders with disease that we see where he shows his power over disease. And then we find where he came upon a funeral. The lady's son had died. And Jesus calls him back to life. I heard a minister say one time that he believes that Jesus never allowed a funeral to pass by without breaking it up. And I kind of believe that. You know, we see where he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And we read where he goes to the tomb of Lazarus. And he raises Lazarus from the dead, showing that he has power over life and over death. Brethren, there were many, many miracles that Christ did during his lifetime. And in some places we read where it says the multitudes came to him and just says he healed them all. Christ authenticated who he was by his miracles and by his signs. We also read, we can read in Genesis chapter 49, it says the sepulcher shall not pass from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. The sepulcher, the crown, shall not pass from Judah. You know what he's saying? He's saying that the Messiah is going to come through the line of Judah. In Isaiah 9, it says, of the increase of his government and the peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. Another prophecy of the Messiah, this time coming through the lineage of King David. Look at Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judas. You know who Judas is? Judas is the Greek term for the word Judah. That is the name Judah. Where did it say he was going to come from? The sepulcher shall not pass from Judah. There's Judah. Christ came from the lineage of Judah. And his brethren. And Judah begat Phares and Sarah of Tamar. And Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram. If y'all were here Wednesday, these names should be familiar to you. And Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salam, and Salam begat Boaz of Rechah, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And who did Jesse begat? David, the king. Brother, we've got the prophecy from the Old Testament that says the Messiah will come through the line of Judah and through the house of David the king. And we read right here in Matthew chapter 1, the very opening verses, the first five verses of the New Testament, proves that Jesus Christ came through that very lineage. They knew this in the days that Christ lived. You know, we talked about Wednesday about how important it was and what great care the patriarchs of old did to record their lineage and to record carefully who came out first. Remember the handmaid when Sarah stuck his hand out, tied a ribbon around it, so they'd know which baby came out first. Remember that? They took great details and took great pains to detail and to keep records of this lineage because it was important. It was going to be important when the Messiah came that they could go back and look at the genealogies and prove where the Messiah came from. We just read this proof in Matthew chapter 1. The prophecy said he'll come through the line of Judah and through the house of King David. And we just read where he came from, the line of Judah and through the house of King David. And then besides that, he starts his ministry, and he starts doing all these miracles that could only come of God. And Peter says here that you should be ashamed of yourselves. You men are inexcusable. We have here the proof. We have the lineage of Jesus Christ. You have the miracles of Jesus Christ. He is a man approved of God. God has authenticated Jesus Christ. He's authenticated him as the Messiah. And he says he did it in the midst of you. He did it in the midst of you. He didn't do it in secret. He didn't perform his miracles behind some curtain or some closed door. You know, he didn't say, "Brother Jimmy, come up here. I know you can't hear very good. Come up here and let's go behind this curtain and I'm going to say a few words and you're going to come out and you're going to be able to hear." That wasn't it at all. Think about some of the people that Jesus Christ healed. Jesus Christ healed a man that was known to be blind from birth. He healed a man that was known to be lame from birth. You know, he didn't bring an entourage with him and say, "Look at all these sick people I brought with me. I'm going to heal them." He went to where the people were and he healed the sick that were among the people. And he says that he did these things in the midst of you. He's telling me you were there. You saw the miracles. Remember who Peter is talking to. Peter is talking to those that were gathered together with him. He's talking to those that were with him at the ascension of Christ when Christ said, "Go back to Jerusalem and wait there for the gift of the Father." He's talking to people that had walked with Jesus Christ through his entire ministry. These people saw the miracles that Jesus had done. He says he did them in the midst of you. He didn't do them in secret, and you have no excuse for not recognizing him as Messiah. Listen, he says he did them in the midst of you as you yourself. No, you know he did that. That's what he's telling them. You know he did those right in front of you. You were there when he did that. Do you see what Peter's telling him? You have no excuse. There is no reason for you not to know and to understand that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And there were many, many other prophecies that we could look at that would go to tell that he was the Messiah. He was born in Bethlehem. He came out of Egypt. He came out of Nazareth. You know, prophecy upon prophecy upon prophecy that Jesus Christ fulfilled during his lifetime. And he was authenticated by the hand of God with his miracles and his wonders. And Peter starts to tell the men of Israel, you have no excuse. Then he goes to verse 23, and in verse 23, after telling them about the life of Christ, he begins to tell them about the death of Christ. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You know, John chapter 10, Jesus Christ says, no man taketh it from me, talking about his life, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. He says, I lay down my own life, but Peter here says that you took and slain him. Brother, that's not a contradiction. It is part of his determinate counsel. God acted in creation as he acted in he also acted in salvation, and he acts in redemption, and that is sovereignly. It was up to his sovereign will, up to his good pleasure. Notice it says his determinate counsel. You know, in Revelation 13, we read about the lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. In First Peter, it says that with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days to you. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now let's stop and look at this for a second. God's determinate counsel. Who does God counsel with? God counsels with himself. You know, in First John chapter 5, it says, there are three which bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. In the next verse it says, and they agree in one. There's the determinate counsel of God. God counseled with himself. God counseled the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. And when did he do it? He did it before the foundation of the world. Now, what does it mean for God to have a determinate counsel? It means simply that God determined what he would do, and then he brought that to pass. Not only did he determine what he was going to do, but he determinately brought it to pass. He did it with determination. God, in his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, God made a plan. God decided what that plan was. God decided how that plan was going to go, how it was going to work, and then God brought it about. That's exactly what that means. By his determinate counsel, he did that thing. But it also says by his counsel and foreknowledge. Foreknowledge sometimes is hard for people to understand. I've heard a lot of people say it like this. They say, well, God looked down through time, and he saw those that would choose him, and so he chose them. God looked down through time, and he saw what you were going to do and decided whether he wanted you or not. That's not what God's Word says. I think about foreknowledge like this. First of all, we need to understand that God is omnipresent. Do you understand that term? God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere at one time. The psalmist wrote in Psalms 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Brother, there is nowhere that you can go to get away from the presence of God. God is everywhere. God is here with us this morning at Fairhaven. God is next door with the people at the Windows of the Woodman of the World, if there's anybody over there. He's with the little Hispanic church right down the road. If he's omnipresent, he's with these folks in the houses across the street. He's with our brethren at Eureka this morning. He's with the people up here at the Tifton Primitive Baptist Church this morning. He's with our brethren over in Alabama and out in Texas. If he's everywhere, then he's with our brethren overseas. He's with the people in Africa and in India and the Philippines and wherever else they might be. He is everywhere. There is nowhere that he is not. But in order for him to be omnipresent and for him to be everywhere at one time, he has to not only be everywhere with us today, but he is also everywhere with us yesterday, and he's everywhere with us tomorrow. And he's there all at the same time. Now, I have a hard time with my little small mind trying to grasp all this. So I have to put it in terms that I can kind of sort of understand. And I can see God in his throne room and his big control room, and over on this side, he's got this big bank of TVs. And on these TVs, it's playing the past. Everything that's ever happened everywhere in the world all at one time. And up here in front of him, he's got this other big bank of TVs, and on there, he's playing the present. Everything that's happening right now, wherever it is happening right there. And over here on this side, he's got another big bank that's showing the future. Everything that ever will happen is showing up right over here. And here's God, and he's taking all this in all at one time. He sees it everything. He sees all of it. He's everywhere. You see, that way, God can know that when Brother Parrish, you know, he knew yesterday, I actually knew before the beginning of time, that when Brother Parrish got up this morning, he's going to put that pretty green shirt on. He did not cause Brother Parrish to put that pretty green shirt on. He didn't have to cause Brother Parrish to put that pretty green shirt on because he saw the future playing out on his TV screen right up here in front of him. Do you understand that? There was no cause from God to do that. But God knew what was going to happen. It's just like I know that later this afternoon my daughter's going to get in her car and she's going to drive back up here to ABAC and she's going to go back to school. That's foreknowledge. I know that. I know what's going to happen. I know tomorrow she's going to get up, she's going to go to class. I know this week she's going to take finals. That's foreknowledge. Am I causing that? No, I'm not causing that, but I know it's going to happen. That's foreknowledge. It says that by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, that ye have taken him, and by wicked hands have slain him. God, by his determinate counsel and his foreknowledge of all the events that were going to happen, he doesn't have to cause you to choose something. He already knows what you're going to choose because he can see it in the future. Therefore, he put his plan into motion. He knew that Adam would choose to sin. He knew that because of his foreknowledge. Before he ever created Adam, he knew that. And because he knew he could not allow sin in his, because of his holiness, he could not allow sin in his presence, that in order to spend eternity with his children, with those that he created and loved, there was going to have to be a penalty paid for that sin. That was the only way it could ever happen. So God put in place a plan of redemption as a result of his determinate counsel and as a result of his foreknowledge. There is nothing that he's done or nothing that's ever happened that has surprised him. He knew all of it ahead of time. He knew that these people were going to take Christ and by their wicked hands were going to crucify and slay. He knew that. Because he could see it on his TV screen. He didn't have to cause it. All he had to do was allow it. God, knowing that man was going to sin, put in place a plan of redemption so that those that he chose, those that he loved, could be with him in heaven and immortal glory. Had he not done that, his holiness would not be able to tolerate the sin in his presence, and we would never again be able to come before the presence of a holy God. Peter says that him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, have ye taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter does not excuse them. Peter does not absolve them. Peter does not forego their sin or try to sugarcoat their sin. Just because God has foreknowledge of your action does not mean that you're still not responsible for your actions. God had foreknowledge of what you were going to choose, but God didn't make you choose that. He didn't cause it. And he is not excusing the children of Israel here. God had foreknowledge of it. God had it was part of his determinate counsel, but God did not make you take Christ and slay him. Therefore, you are still guilty. You see, just because God had foreknowledge of what you were going to do does not absolve you of your guilt. It does not absolve us of our sin. We are still sinners. And he says, you have taken him, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. Christ wasn't just crucified. Christ wasn't just murdered. Christ suffered one of the most humiliating and painful deaths known to man. You can go back into John chapter 19. And you can read how it says that after they had scourged him, after they had beaten him with a cat of nine tails, after that they took and plaited a crown of thorns and placed it upon his head and shoved it down on top of his head. And then they took and they slapped him with their hands and they spat upon him. They hit him with reeds. They put a purple robe on him and mocked him. Said, "If you're here's your king." And then, even as Pontius Pilate tried to silence the crowd and tried to release him, I really believe he did try to release him. He says, "You know, the custom is that we release a prisoner. Let me release Jesus to you." And they said, "No, no, crucify him. Give us Barabbas." As he went before him a second time, and he says, "But I find no fault in this man." And the crowd chanted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate gave in. And he turned Jesus Christ over to the Roman guards to be nailed to a cross. You know, in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah 53 says, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and he was esteemed not. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes were we healed." Peter's not excusing his brother. Peter told him, he says, "There is no excuse. There is no reason for you not to have known, and there is no excuse for your sin. There is nothing to absolve you from having taken him and crucified him and slain him." In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, it says, it pleased him to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Brother, this was done by the determinate counsel of God's will. This was done by His counsel and His foreknowledge. God determined beforehand that this was a part of the plan. And it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Romans 8 says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us. God did this as a part of the plan of redemption. God loved His people so much that He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up upon the tree of the cross to pay the debt that you and I owed but could not pay. Jesus Christ, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, then in verse 24, the Apostle Peter, he's talked about the life of Christ, he's talked about the death of Christ, and now he's going to talk about the resurrection of Christ. You see, Jesus Christ gave His life upon the tree of Calvary, but that wasn't the end of the story. It says that whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. Brother, God raised Him up. The same power that it took to deliver Him is the same power it took to raise Him up. It was God's determinate counsel. It was God's will. It was God's plan that delivered Him into the hands of the Romans. And it was the power of God that was going to raise Him from the grave. It says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed Him from the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. I find it kind of odd that the same argument that the heathen or the atheist uses is the same argument that the Apostle Peter uses. You know, the atheist will tell you when you talk about Christ, he said it's impossible for somebody to come back to life after they've died. It's impossible for somebody to be resurrected from the grave. And what does Peter do? Peter turns right around and says it was impossible for him to stay dead. He uses the same argument. It was impossible. There was no way that Jesus Christ could stay dead. And not only is it impossible that Jesus Christ should have stayed dead, should have stayed in the tomb, but brethren, I'm going to tell you, it is impossible that you and I should stay in the tomb also. Because that price has already been paid. You see, the Scriptures tells us that the wages of sin are what? The wages of sin are death. Jesus Christ, giving up His life upon the cross of Calvary, paid the wages of those sins for us. Jesus Christ took our sins upon Himself. He bore our sins upon the cross and died in our place, and was placed in Joseph's new tomb for us. Peter says that he bore our sins upon the tree. He bore our sins in His own body upon the tree. And now, having paid that debt has been discharged. That debt has been paid in full. That debt is no longer owed. Therefore, the debt of death is no longer owed. And God's acceptance of that sacrifice, His receipt, if you will, marked paid in full, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. That was His stamp of approval upon the sacrifice that Christ had made. And because of that, we also have the assurance that we are going to come forth out of the grave also, because our sin debt has been paid. It's been paid in full. The debt has been discharged. We owe it no longer. It says He loosed the pains of death. The word pains there are travailing pains, pains that a woman would have in childbirth. They're the agony that you would go through. You remember we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, we saw Christ in great agony as He prayed there to the Father. In fact, the agony was so great that it said His sweat looked like great drops of blood. Christ went to the cross in great agony. But brethren, as He hung there upon the tree, as He bowed His head, He said, "It is finished. It is finished." His pains of death were loosed, I believe, at that moment. The pains of death were loosed because He no longer feared the agony of death. Death no longer had a hold upon Him. Jesus Christ was part of that determinate counsel of God. And He knew that once He laid down His life, once it was all done, all the prophecy that had to come to pass upon the cross of Calvary was finished. That He could bow His head and it was now over. And He could say, "It is finished." Knowing that God would soon raise Him from the dead. And I want to tell you that we have that same assurance this morning. We have that same assurance this morning that God will raise us from the dead. The resurrection was the receipt marked "paid in full." It is God's stamp of approval upon the sacrifice for our sins. And it is because of this resurrection that we have the assurance. We have the hope. We have the knowledge that this is going to happen. When we say hope in a biblical sense, this is not something that we're just wishing for. This is something that we know beyond any shadow of a doubt. Something that we are sure of. Something that we are positive of. We're just waiting for it to happen. And brethren, that's where we are. And we know that we're at that place because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Peter tells us this morning that this is all because of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was all done according to the plan God set in place before the foundation of the world. This is not something that happened haphazardly or by happenstance, not some set of circumstances that just came to chance. This was part of God's will, part of the plan that He put in place before He ever laid the first brick, before He ever dug the first footer, before He ever laid any part of the foundations of this world. He put His counsel into place. If this morning you know yourself to be a child of God, if this morning you have felt God's love and you know that you are one of His, then it's by His determinate counsel that you know that. It's because He chose you before the foundations of this world. You were part of that plan that He put into place. If you know that you were part of His determinate counsel and His foreknowledge, and because of that, we have a duty, we have a responsibility to live our lives in a way that are honoring to the God who made that possible. To the God who paid our debt for us. We have the responsibility to live a life that would honor the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We start that by making a public profession of Him. If you haven't done it this morning, I urge you to publicly profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. because he has done all things for you according to his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. May God bless you this morning.